Dreary way to begin a sermon. That is, if you value the or you appreciate the value of sarcasm. The irony of that video is that, you know, for the most part, I think we do value life. We do live in a world that we enjoy living in. But then we can't quite come to terms with the fact that even though there is good in the world, there's certainly good. There's laughter. You woke up this morning. It's like, wow, what a bright, shiny fall morning. And those of you that have kids, you know, you enjoy your kids sometimes. You enjoy your spouses at times. But you can't escape the reality that we live in a broken world. And if you look and you remember on that first slide, a quote by a 12-year-old girl by the name of Anne Frank. The Diary of Anne Frank chronicles a number of months in which a few Jewish families were hiding in the attic of a home during the Nazi occupation of their country, waiting the war out. And one of her last recorded entries before she was shipped off to a concentration camp and never heard from again was this: I still believe that man is basically good. In light of everything she experienced, of course, she hadn't experienced much at that time, only a Nazi occupation and having to hide. I wonder if you could ask Anne Frank now, Anne, do you still believe the man is basically good? I wonder what she would say. I know that if you ask many here today, and certainly in our culture, do you believe in the basic goodness of men? Most people will say what? Yes, I do. I believe that man is fundamentally good. Although there is certainly, you can't deny that there is evil in the world. For the most part, man is by nature good. Well, that begs the question. When man is not good, and let's just boil this down, not just when Nazis commit atrocities, when terrorists fly planes into buildings, but when husbands fail to love their wives, when we by nature are selfish and put our own needs above those of our children, when we are selfish and put our own needs above the needs of those that are our neighbors, our coworkers, or so forth, when we say harmful things to people, when we do quote-unquote bad things, why do we do them? That's the question. It needs to be answered. How did we get so lost? How is it that I have pictures to put together in a slideshow like that? If men are by nature good, those pictures shouldn't be able to be obtained. They shouldn't be so readily available. Well, if you ask the people in the think tanks, if you ask your college professors, if you ask even many pastors, why are we so lost? Why is the world so messed up? Here's the answer they'll give you. Because man is by nature good, the reason that we are in the mess that we are in is because the problem is the environment. Environment not meaning pollution and so forth and so on, but the environment in which we live, the system of government, the system of how man is structures himself civilly. That's the problem. Men do bad things because of the environment. Men steal because of poverty. So if you fix poverty, you eliminate theft, right? Wrong. Absolutely not. You see, here's the problem. If man's problem is by definition sociological, if it's an environmental problem, then the question is, well, why is the environment messed up? You ready for this? The answer that's given to the reason that the environment is messed up is because men mess it up. Do you see the circular reasoning there? So what do we have to do? We have to fix the environment. Well, how do we fix the environment? Men have to fix the environment. Why do men do bad things? Because the environment's messed up. The system is bad because of injustice, because of immorality. So how do we fix that? Fix the system. And then that'll fix the injustice and immorality. You see that doesn't work. And that's what Marx tried. That's what Stalin tried. That's what Hitler attempted. That's what Islamic fascism is attempting now. Just simply fix the system. And then you'll produce good people. Really. Really. Paul has something else to say about that. You saw the last slide. And we'll get to that in a moment here. But if we want to know where we're going and how to get there, we need a map. We need a map. But every map, let's say, hypothetically speaking, that we all want to get to Des Moines today. And you've never been to Des Moines. You don't know how to get to Des Moines. And you want to go to Des Moines. The question is, how do I get to Des Moines? How do I get to the destination? Somebody gives you a map. You need to know two things. You need to know where you want to go, Des Moines, right? But that's not enough information. What else do you need? You need to know where you're at. You've got to know where your starting point is. If somebody gives you a map and says, here's the map, you need to get to Des Moines, great. Where am I? This map is irrelevant and meaningless unless I know from where I am going. I need to know where the starting point in the journey is. If we got on Google right now, we typed in MapQuest and typed in 2707 Dubuque Street, Northeast, North Liberty, you'd see a star on a map where between North Liberty and Coralville, where Dubuque Street curves. Right there. That's us. We're here. That's our starting point. So then we could take Dubuque Street or First Avenue to I-80 and go straight to Des Moines. How? Because we know where we are. The destination, spiritually speaking, is how do we get back to the place where man glorifies God, where man bears the image of his creator, where man enjoys intimate fellowship that he was created to enjoy with a holy and just and righteous God. That's the destination. But we have to first of all understand where we're at right now before we can get there. Because if you don't understand where you're at, you'll devise all sorts of methods to get to the destination and they won't get you there. You'll just go in circles. You'll go in circles, i.e., you'll say man is bad because the environment's bad. And why is the environment bad? Because man screwed it up. That's nonsense. Yet that is the major thrust of every worldview. Fix man, man fixes the environment. Well, how do you fix man? Change the environment. It doesn't work. It's never worked. Why are we the way we are? Why are we as Christians so prone to do the things that we ought not to do and we know we ought not to do? Why? That's the fundamental question that we're going to look at this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to open your word. And we just pray that you would show us in no uncertain terms where we stand, where we're at, Father, so that we can understand where you want to take us through accepting Jesus Christ as your Son. Lord, give context to the gospel, the good news, by showing us how bad it actually is without the gospel. Lord, I just pray that you would prepare my heart, you would prepare each heart here, help me to teach and to preach with your power and with your accuracy and clarity to bring glory to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at Romans 18 and we spent a great deal of time looking at why God's wrath is being revealed. And this is not speaking of only a future wrath to come, as in the day of wrath when all men will stand before God and be judged, but how God's wrath is being revealed currently. And we looked at a great deal about that, and now we're going to look at the why. Why are we in such the mess that we are? It's related to the wrath of God, but there's a reason that God's wrath is being revealed. We're going to take a look at that. 18, looked at this last week. The wrath of God is being revealed currently, as we speak, from heaven, against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Why? Why? Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. You see, the issue at hand here is that man by nature, by definition, has a rudimentary understanding of God through general revelation. You say, Brooks, what do you mean by that? I mean, when you woke up this morning and you saw that it was a bright, sunny day and you can hear the birds chirping and you can see creation, you understand empirically that there is a prime mover in the universe. There's a first cause. This just didn't happen. But according to Paul, what we know about God is plain to us, but yet we still suppress the truth. The word here that's translated suppress, it means to hold down something intentionally. Like a lid holds down a jack-in-a-box. The reason the jack-in-a-box doesn't spring is because the lid suppresses the jack-in-the-box. Forgive the crude illustration, but creation is a jack-in-the-box. And we hold it down because we don't want to know that there's a prime mover in the universe that holds us accountable. It says that God has made this information plain to us. He's made it plain to us. Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19 if you have them. Very quickly, I'd just like to read this first four verses. The psalmist David says the following. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, "The heaven declared the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth their speech. And night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." You know what Paul is saying there? Or rather, David is saying there through the Holy Spirit? He says, you don't need a Bible to know that God exists. You don't need the special revelation of God's word proclaimed through the prophets and then manifest in the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, you need special revelation to know specifics about God, but every human being on this planet has enough information about God to know that he exists and know something about him. In other words, to know that he has eternal power, and to understand that he has a divine nature. Those things are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that everybody is without excuse. So the question then arises, well, if that's true, Brooks, why are there people that don't believe in God? Because if you ask people, why don't you believe in God? Many people will say, because there's insufficient evidence to prove that God exists. I'm not going to get into often an apologetic issue here trying to prove the existence of God. The Bible never does that. It assumes that you already know that. And then it says, oh, and by the way, if you don't think there is a God, your problem's not lack of evidence. It's the fact that you suppress the truth that you already have. That's where Paul's starting from. In fact, I want to show you a quote. I've quoted him before. This is Aldous Huxley. I've quoted a condensed version. I'm going to read for you the expanded version of his conclusion of why he does not believe in God. He refers to his unbelief, his philosophy of atheism, as something called the philosophy of meaninglessness, which basically means that we're all here by chance. It's all just random events that happen, and boom, bada bing, here we are, humanity on planet Earth, this wonderful world that spins and orbits the sun and in our galaxy, the Milky Way. And this is all. There is no meaning in life because there is no God. And when we die, we all become compost. And that's his belief. He's an atheist, and that's what he believes. And then he says, here's why I believe what I believe. He says, for myself, as no doubt most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaningless was an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. By the way, I just want to make a quick comment. Let's see if I got my little pointer here. That word. It's very interesting coming from somebody who says their philosophy is based on meaningless. You know what that means? It means that because there is no God, there is no morality. Please explain to me how anything can be unjust if there is no God and there is no morality. Just an interesting aside, but I digress here. It's not to critique what he's saying. It's just to continue to just let you know the mind of someone like this. He says, the supporters of these systems claim that in some way they embodied the meaning, a Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was only one admirably simple method of confusing the people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatever. Okay, so understand that Aldous Huxley was one of, I'll put this in quotations, the greatest bashers of Christianity in his time. He would dice the faith of many believers. And after they hear him speak, they would come away confused and bewildered and question whether or not their faith was valid. Are you ready for how he arrived at the conclusions he arrived at? He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is vincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. It is our will that decides how and upon what subjects we shall use our intelligence. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because, for one reason or another, it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. Let me just boil that down to layman's terms. Huxley believed the way he believed in order so that he could do whatever he wanted with whomever he wanted, whenever he wanted, period. And he found ample reasons to explain away any meaning in the universe. It was not hard for him. Why? Because he's smart. He's intellectual. It's not because there's a lack of evidence in the universe that proclaims the glory of God. He simply did what? He suppressed the truth. He suppressed the truth. That's what man does. They suppress the truth. Why? Because of unrighteousness. Huxley just verifies this. He says, well, basically, you know, it's not hard for me to come up with reasons not to believe. I already assume that there is no God and I don't want to believe. Why? Because I want to have sex with whomever I want to have sex with. He's got a problem with that? It's liberating for me. There is no God. Now I can do what I want. Asking my friends. That's stark candor, folks. That's what that is. So, what happens then? Truthfully, Aldous Huxley describes me when I was 18 years old. I was not a hardened atheist, but I was ignorant about the knowledge of God because I chose to be ignorant. I didn't want to know about God because I was engaged in things that I intrinsically knew God probably wouldn't want me to do. So I chose to suppress the truth and the knowledge I did have. I had people tell me about Christ, but I wrote them off as fools and didn't think anything they had to say was worthwhile to listen to. I'd heard bits and pieces of the gospel. I had general revelation. I understood what creation was all about. I didn't believe this stuff popped into existence randomly. But yet I still, for the same reason, chose to be ignorant about the knowledge of God. What happens when man chooses that ignorance? There's consequences. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as such or as God, nor gave thanks to him. But in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Man knows the truth, maybe not all of the truth, but they do have light on who God is. Yet man still chooses to walk in his ignorance, walk in his darkness because he has suppressed the truth. Although we know about God, we don't glorify him as God and nor do we give thanks to him. It's like the old movie with Jimmy Stewart, Shenandoah. He's got a whole bunch of kids, a whole bunch of sons, and they're all adults now, and his wife passed away years ago, and he says grace before every meal. But he's not a believer. He says grace because his wife was, and she passed away, and he made a promise. He's going to raise these kids right. So he sits down to grace. He's got all these kids around the table, and he says, Lord, we thank you for this food we're about to eat, although you didn't plan it. And we did, and we harvested it, and you just read the sarcasm in his voice, the disgust that he's giving thanks to a God that he's not really thankful to. That's the way people think. They're not so bold in that they would sit down and pray, say grace, and say, we thank you, although you didn't do anything. But by virtue of the fact that they don't thank him, they're in the same boat. And that's what man does. We suppress the truth because of our wickedness, because we want to be independent from God. And although we know God, we will not glorify him as God, nor will we give thanks to him. There's a consequence for that. It's called futile thinking. Their thinking becomes futile and their hearts become darkened. Now, what does that mean? When something is futile, you say, this is futile. What do you mean when you say that? It's pointless. It's not going anywhere. It's meaningless. It doesn't go anywhere. It just, we're wasting our time. That's what happens when we suppress the truth. Our thinking becomes futile. Let me show you what futile thinking leads to. I'm going to put up a quote here by the founder of PETA, People for the Eating of Tasty Animals. Actually, that's not what PETA stands for. I think it's People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. But here's what the founder of PETA says. There's no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Newkirk, that's the founder, told Washington Post reporter that the atrocities of Nazi Germany pale in comparison to the killing of animals for food. Check this quote out. 6 million Jews died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. And to that I say, pass me a drumstick. You laugh because of the absurdity of that quote. Everybody here knows that human beings intrinsically have worth and value that broiler chickens do not. And we don't have a problem, most of us, with eating animals for food. And we look at the statement like this and we say, that is just totally ridiculous. It isn't ridiculous. It's perfectly consistent. If you, like Aldous Huxley and Mrs. Newkirk, or Miss Newkirk, I don't know if she's married, Ingrid Newkirk, if you start from the presupposition that there is no God and we are here by chance, then a rat is a pig, is a boy, is a dog. There's no difference. There is no difference. If my cat pees continually on the carpet, I feel completely justified in taking it and having it euthanized. And if your child, your little baby, I see a little child right there, that child should become a nuisance, or perhaps maybe some of you college girls in the pursuit of sexual fulfillment become impregnated. Hey, a fetus is a rat, is a dog, is a boy. Little baby being fed right there, if it starts to annoy you, just hold a pillow over it until it can't breathe anymore. It's just a broiler chicken. There's no difference. That is completely consistent. And you shouldn't feel bad about it. Why would you feel bad? You don't feel bad when you step on a roach. You don't feel bad when you swat a mosquito. That's completely consistent. Yet intrinsically, we know that that is absolutely horrendous to suggest that when your child annoys you, suffocate it. She's on to something if there's no God. However, she's not on to anything if there's no God. Those atrocities committed in Germany weren't atrocities. Why? What difference does it make? All die sometime. Gas chambers, old age. What difference does it make? We're just rats, pigs, dogs, and boys. We're just biological creatures here by accident. Do you see the futility of that line of reasoning? That's what it leads to. God gives man over to the futility of their own thinking, and their hearts become darkened, and they think like this. The social experiment known as Nazism is an outworking of Nietzsche's philosophy of meaninglessness. They read these guys. These guys weren't ignorant. They were very smart. In fact, Darwin even said, if you take natural selection, which was his brainchild, and you apply it to the social sciences, it will lead to violence. That is what happened with Nazism. They just simply applied natural selection to the social sciences. The survival of the fittest. Find the genetic superior race and eliminate the weak. That makes perfect sense. Unless, of course, man has intrinsic worth because he's created in the image of God, and then you better not lay a hand on the weak or the unborn for any reason. Do you see where all that leads? How did we get there? Although we knew God, we didn't glorify him as such, nor did we give thanks to him. And although we claim to be God wise, We became fools and we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. We're talking about idolatry here. Idolatry is the root of all sin. What's your issue? What is your issue? What is the thing you struggle with most in terms of sin? Some of you, it's bitterness. You have a tough time forgiving people. For some of you, it's lying. You can't tell the truth because you're always trying to protect yourself and make yourself someone you're not. For some of you young people or older people, I guess, I don't want to stereotype anybody, but a lot of men here struggle with lust. Sexual idolatry. They know it's wrong, but man, that the lure of the internet or the lure of pornography or the lure of illicit sex with somebody that's not your spouse, it just snares you. The question is why? The reason why is because we as human beings have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for a cheap substitute. Here's what I mean by this. The glory of the immortal God is that we find and derive our meaning solely from Him. Now, when we exchange that glory, what does God cause our hearts and our thinking to be? Futile. What does that mean? Meaningless. When we begin to think in a context where life is meaningless, we are by nature creatures of worship. We desire to worship. We have to have intrinsic meaning in our lives. Now, but we've already ruled out God. It's not that we don't believe He exists, but we no longer derive our meaning from Him. We exchange His glory and the glory that we're supposed to reflect and have because we are rightly related to Him, thereby deriving our meaning from Him. We don't want that meaning because that meaning is restrictive. So we suppress the truth because of our wickedness. And then we go over, but we're creatures of worship. We can't live a meaningless life. So we define meaning for ourselves and we exchange the glory of God for images, cheap substitutes. You say, you preach it, brother. Those silly idolaters. You want to know how you find out if you're an idolater? Fill in the blank. Blank gives my life meaning. What do you live for? Blank gives my life meaning. That's your idol. You tricked me. You're putting words in my mouth. I'm not an idolater. Yes, this gives my life meaning and it makes my life meaningful. That doesn't make me an idolater. Well, let's just analyze that statement. If such and such gives your life meaning, we'll pick on moms. We have a lot of moms. See a lot of kids, binkies, bottles in this auditorium. If your children give your life meaning, that means that if your children were removed, your life would be what? Meaninglessness. It wouldn't have any meaning. Thereby, you derive your ultimate significance because you're a mom. Or, for those of you who don't have kids, what do you derive your significance from? One of my favorite movies came out in the early 80s, Chariots of Fire. You've heard this story a million times, but you're going to hear it again because it's a good illustration. It illustrates exactly what this is all about. Highlights two individuals. Two Olympic athletes, they're track athletes, they run for Great Britain. One is Harold Abrams, the other is Eric Little. They're both very gifted men, they're both very fast. They're both Olympic gold medalists. But they derive their meaning from different sources. In the scene right before the 100-meter finals in the Olympics, I believe it was in Paris, France, Harold Abrams is preparing to run. And his trainer is rubbing him out, and he's stretching him out, and he's confiding in a friend who's finished his events, and he's all dressed, and he's just waiting for the Olympics to be over. And Harold Abrams says to him, he says, you know, I used to be afraid to lose. My whole life I've been competing. And the thing I feared most is losing. But now, minutes before the culminating event of my life, what I fear most is not losing, but winning. Because I have 10 seconds to prove the reason for my existence, and I'm not sure that I will. Do you know what he just said? He said, I define the meaning of my life based on my ability to run 10-second 100-meter dashes. And if I'm not able to do that, It scares me. And what's more, now that I'm approaching the highest peak of my athletic career, when I get to the top of that mountain, what if it doesn't mean what I think it means? He'd exchange the glory of God for a cheap substitute called achievement. Some of you men know exactly what that means. Only the difference between you and Harold Abrams is you're not gifted enough to cross the finish line in 10 seconds flat. You won't receive a gold medal, so you continue to run thinking that if you could, your life would have meaning. And that's how you define meaning in life. What drives you? What gets you out of bed in the morning? That's what goes in the blank. That's what he's saying. We exchange the glory of God, which we should derive our meaning from, for a cheap substitute. Now contrast that with Eric Little. Eric Little is also a gifted runner. He was born in China. His parents were missionaries. His sister was a missionary. He was destined to become a missionary. In fact, he would later die in a prisoner of war camp in China, Japanese-occupied China during World War II, as a missionary. But his sister Jenny looked at this whole Olympic competition as just a distraction between what was really important. And she came to her brother and she said, "Eric, just give up this foolishness, this running. God created you for a purpose and created you for China, and that's where you belong." And he looked his sister in the eyes and he smiled at her and he says, Jenny. He said, "God made me for a purpose, and that purpose is China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Do you see the gulf between the two mentalities? They both run with a passion, but one's running defines his meaning. The other defines and derives his meaning from the one he runs for. One exchanged the glory of God for a cheap substitute, a silver or a gold medal. The other wasn't running for medal. He was running for the glory of the God whose image he bore. That's the difference. How do you define meaning? What gives your life meaning? There's consequences for exchanging the glory of God for a cheap substitute. Be it competition, be it sex, be it pleasure, be it power, be it money, being an achievement, business or athletics or otherwise. There's consequences. And those consequences are listed. Because we have exchanged the glory of God, God gives them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sex and impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. What did God give them over to? Because man defines his meaning apart from God and seeks his own meaning in life, and exchanges God's glory for that of another, what does God do? God says, "Okay, make up your own rules. Run the race according to your rules. Run the race according to your motives. Set my glory aside and do whatever you want." And he gives us over to whatever our hearts desire. You say, "Well, that's a good thing." No, it's not a good thing. Jeremiah says our hearts are deceitful above all. Who can possibly understand them? Our hearts are never satisfied when we define meaning for ourselves outside of who God is and why he created us. He gives us over. Why? Why does he give us over? It says in verse 25. Gave us over because we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We exchanged God's glory for our own glory. We cease to worship God and we begin to worship ourselves. It gets worse because of this. Because of what? Because we exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God gives us over to shameful lust. Three times this phrase is repeated in the text that we're looking at. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Man exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like mortal beings. God gave them over. Man exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God gave them over. God gave them over to what? To shameful lust. To do what ought not to be done. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Why? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Who's they? We, man, in general, the human race. That's who God is speaking of, or rather Paul is speaking of right now. I'm just going to do a little quick quiz here to see if you're paying attention. This is a clarification. You go back to verse 1, or verse 18. Take a look at that if you have your Bibles. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Stop there. Why is God's wrath being revealed? Now, here's where many people go astray. Some people look at this, and specifically in context of starting in verse 23 through 27 here, and they think, God's wrath is being revealed against our culture because of sexual immorality and those darn homosexuals who can't keep their hands off one another. That's why God's revealing his wrath against our nation. And if we could just stop those queers from touching one another, well, then we'd be a righteous nation once again. And if we could stop those teenagers from having sex, well, then we'd be a righteous nation again. You don't understand anything that you've just looked at. Absolutely nothing. Zero. You say, Brooks, you're insulting me. I tell you that I was sorry, but I'm not, actually. I'll have to take that before the Lord. That's probably my flesh. What is sexual immorality and what is homosexuality? You ready for this? They are God's wrath. That is the wrath of God being revealed. God's wrath is being revealed because man has exchanged the glory of God for a cheap substitute. This is the result of that exchange. That's not the reason for the judgment. It is the judgment. Now, here's the thing. When I was 18 years old and involved in the sexual immorality, not here, I can't relate to this. It's not my thing, so to speak, in sin. But I could relate to the other verses that were just before it in terms of sexual immorality and the grating of the bodies with one another. That made sense to me. Back then, if you would have said, that's a form of God's wrath, most people are there, well, bring it on. Kind of liking this whole wrath thing. The more the merrier. That's how people think. It doesn't bother them that this is a form of God's wrath, but it is. It's degradation. It's a moral spiral. And if you read here, men committed indecent acts with other men received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. That is the penalty, homosexuality. And not just homosexuality, sexual immorality in general is the penalty. That's not why God's wrath is being revealed. It is a form of God's wrath. Why does it exist? It exists because man has exchanged the glory of God for the glory of a cheap substitute. Man actually desires that which he worships. What does man desire? What does man worship? Man worships himself. So ultimately, men, women, begin to desire that which reflects themselves. Not God, but rather one another. Even the same sex. It's perfectly consistent with the philosophy of meaninglessness when you exchange the glory of God for the glory of another. Furthermore, verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, the King James says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, some versions will say that, either way is a perfectly legitimate translation, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Now let's look at what it means to not think it worthwhile or to refuse to acknowledge God any longer. First of all, when you refuse to acknowledge God, you first of all have an intrinsic understanding that God is. It's not that you're not aware that he's there. You know that he's there, but you decide consciously not to acknowledge him. I heard an excellent illustration about using an analogy of a party or a cocktail party that you're at, and you know everyone there. You may not know them intimately, but you at least know them on a first name basis. And so as the party begins and each new arrival comes, you know, you're over in the corner talking to Fred and you guys are having cocktails. Of course, you're non-alcoholic because you're all Christians naturally. Or you're just having your one because you know that in Ephesians it says don't be drunk with wine. So you're drinking vodka because you want to be true to Scripture. So you're at your cocktail party. And you're watching as people come in and you see them and, "What's up, Joe?" And you just keep talking. And then God walks in. You don't acknowledge him. You see him? Yes, you do. Do you acknowledge him? No, you don't. Why? You don't want to interact with him. So what does God do? Fine. Go your own way. And he gives us up to a what? A depraved mind. Now, what does a depraved mind mean? It means a mind unfettered with a conscience that's burdened by the knowledge that God holds us accountable for anything. In other words, we are completely and utterly free to be slaves. Isn't that an ironic statement? We are free to be enslaved to our own lusts and desires. We're free from any restraint. This is the person whose conscience becomes so hardened that they aren't bothered by anything that they do. That's the result of deciding no longer to acknowledge God. Case in point, I went to the Concern for Women banquet last Tuesday with my wife. And we're listening to this, I think it's Keith Deltano. He's a kind of a Vin Diesel looking guy who speaks on abstinence. Christian comedian. Kind of his style of comedy is similar to the Christian Don Rickles. Basically goes around and makes fun of everybody for about an hour. But he was very humorous. But one thing that he said, which was particularly striking to me, was he says he speaks to high school groups about abstinence all over the country. He's the first speaker to speak inside of the Beltway in Washington, D.C. on the subjects of abstinence, waiting until you're married. And the ACLU put up a huge fight to keep him out, you know, the American Civil Liberties Union, concerned about your liberty. And they're doing this for you. But anyway, they decided to try to keep him out. He had to sign a waiver that where he promised that he would not bring up Christianity, the Bible, or God in any of his talks about abstinence. And he signed it. And they still tried to keep him out. And their argument was, you cannot speak on abstinence because it is intrinsically a religious subject. He says, it's not an intrinsic religious subject, which is not true, actually. I think he's just playing according to the rules. But he says, no, it's not. He says, yes, it is. Why do you think it's intrinsically religious? He goes, because abstinence is based on morality. You preach on abstinence because the Bible says that people are not to have sex before marriage. Therefore, the two are linked. You can't talk about abstinence without promoting religion. And because of the separation of church and state, you can't come in and teach these kids not to have sex with one another until they're married, because that would be a religious thing. He says, okay. So what you're saying is the reason that I can't come and speak and tell kids that are 15, 14, and 13, and 16, and 17 not to have sex with one another until their marriage is because God said not to have sex with one another before your marriage, right? He goes, exactly. Can I see the student handbook, please? Here. Oh, yeah, one of the rules here at school, it says students are to respect other students' property, includes not taking things that don't belong to them. Doesn't also the Bible says that thou shalt not steal and take things that belong to you? And it says here that cheating won't be permitted. In other words, you're not supposed to lie about your accomplishments and plagiarize. So if those things are also promoted in the Bible, are those also religious items? The guy just got frustrated. Oh, I'm not talking to you people. You're all the same. Their thinking becomes futile, their foolish hearts were darkened, and they've been given over to a depraved state of mind. What's a depraved state of mind? A state of mind that seeks to remove any remnant of morality or reference to God as being a bad thing. You go all the way to the bottom, although they know God's righteous decrees and that those who deserve to do those things deserve death. Not only do they continue to do those things, but they also approve those who practice them. What behaviors does that lead to? Right there. Filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy. They're full of murder, full of strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips. They're slanderers. They're God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil because the old ways don't satisfy anymore. and they disobey their parents. They're senseless, they're faithless, they're ruthless, and although they know God's righteous decree and that those who do such things deserve death, they not only do them, but they applaud when they see others do them. And they celebrate all of that in the name of diversity and human liberty. That's why we're where we're at, truthfully. That's why we're in the state that we're in. And that's why Anne Frank and Louis Armstrong don't have it right. Came across this poem. It's actually an epilogue to the end of a very, very long poem called Creed, which I'm not going to read now. Steve Turner wrote this. It's called Chance, a postscript. Chance being that we're all here by chance. He says, if chance be the father of flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on a rampage, whites go looting, bomb blast school, it's but the sound of man worshiping his maker. We are what we are because of whom we worship. Now, my biggest fear, and I know that this is just the way it is that when you preach on Romans and you look at that horrible list, I'd say 90%, maybe more, of you are thinking, gosh, those terrible pagans. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and that's why they do the awful things that they do. I wish they could hear the gospel. I wish they were here right now. Malcolm Muggeridge was a British journalist stationed in India, and he was an atheist. Malcolm Muggeridge became a Christian later on. In fact, he was the one who was quoted as saying that the depravity of man is the most empirically verified and documented doctrine in all of the 20th century. Before he became a Christian, though, he was stationed in India as a reporter, and he went out to take a swim in the river. And he looked like David on the roof across the river, and he saw a woman bathing. And he'd always wondered what it would be like to have an adulterous affair. And he knew that he shouldn't, but he thought in his mind, I'm far from home, no one will know. Certainly this woman has nothing, I'll simply offer her a small amount of money and experience the stolen waters of adultery. So he dove into the water and he began to swim to the other side of the river. And he swam, and his conscience condemned him, but he just swam harder and kicked more furiously, trying to drown out the objections that were coming flooding through his mind. And he knew that he was getting close, and so he pulled up out of the water a few feet from the woman, only to behold a naked, leprous old woman with no teeth. And his immediate response was, what a lecherous woman. Immediately, his heart condemned him. What a lecherous man. And you look at the individuals here who have swum the length of the river. And some of you are there. Some of you have dove headlong into the river and kicked and flailed furiously to get to the other side because you felt that in the other side your life would derive meaning. And you identify with Romans 1. But there are many more of you who did not swim the length of the river, and you look and you tisk, tisk, tisk at those idolatrous individuals, all the while wishing you could jump in too. Paul will address you next week in Romans chapter 12 or chapter 2. But understand this. Understand this. Whether you are an unbeliever or whether or not you are a Christian who struggles with petty sin, which you deem petty, the reason, the fundamental root is identical. You've exchanged the glory of God for a cheap substitute. Now, as the praise team comes forward, we begin to pray or prepare to dismiss. I just want to look at the solution here. The solution to this is Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. This is the destination. We've looked this morning at where we're at. We are going to look at where we are going. Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You say, Paul, why do we need to be saved? Because we've exchanged the glory of God for a lie. We've exchanged the glory of God. We've exchanged the desire to bear his image because he's created us to bear his image by having an intimate fellowship with him. And we've defined meaning for ourselves and a thousand different other things which don't deliver, and we find that our lives are meaningless. We either find ourselves in the mud beside a lecherous old woman with no teeth and leprous, or we find ourselves at the other end of the river wishing we could swim across to obtain stolen water. Either way, the root cause is the same. We've exchanged the glory of God, and that's why we need to be delivered from wrath that we have fully earned. Even as believers, that's why we sin. So Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And verse 17, we'll close with this. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is why non-Christians and Christians alike need the gospel. Because the only way that an idol can be cast out is when we have affection for something greater than the idol. Competing affections. When we desire God more than we desire a cheap substitute, then we will love God with a passion. That's the revealed righteousness of God that's revealed by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So if you're a Christian this morning and you're thinking, oh, this was a good message for those nasty pagan homosexual idolaters, then you need to rethink what you just heard and understand this is a message for anybody who wants to substitute God's glory for anything else, even ministry. Nothing can substitute the glory of Christ. And Paul reveals the glory of Christ in the gospel. Here's the gospel. I said I was going to close with that verse. I lied. Why? Because I exchanged the glory of God. That's why I lie. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've exchanged the glory of God for a cheap substitute. I want you to listen to another exchange. This is the gospel. The great exchange. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Skip down to verse 21. Be reconciled to God, because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, in him we might become the righteousness of God. God exchanged. We exchanged his glory for a cheap substitute. And the result is Romans 1. He exchanged our sin for the righteousness of Christ. That's the cross. That's the gospel. And that is how our affection for a greater love grows when we meditate on the gospel. Let's close in prayer. If it's your desire to enter into a relationship with Christ, you feel like Malcolm Muggeridge, what a lecherous man I am, then the place to start is to meditate on the glory of Christ revealed in the cross. And if it's your desire to come into a relationship with him, just pray with me. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and saving me from my sin. Come into my heart, and Lord, reside in my heart forever and make me your child. Show each and every one of us how enduring your glory is, how bright it is, Lord. Give us a desire and a hunger and a thirst for you so that we would seek meaning only in you and not exchange that glory and that meaning in anything else. Lord, we can't do that apart from your grace and apart from your mercy. So, Lord, we pray for more grace and more mercy this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.